Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thank you, children. I would ask the rest of you to remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. We pick up our study this morning. In chapter 19, we began this, I believe, the first week of January of last year, so we're about a year in, and only have about a year to go. I'm just kidding. Just a couple months left, I think, of this. Just to remind you, chapter 18, John saw a vision of what he called Babylon. Babylon is a symbol of man in rebellion against God. It's man intoxicated with the pursuit of pleasures and stuff. And Babylon was pictured to us as a prostitute who is willing to offer her services to everyone and anyone, but the cost, of course, is your soul. But he saw Babylon destroyed. But in the midst of the destruction of Babylon, he heard a voice saying, "Rejoice, rejoice, for the prostitute has been destroyed." As we come to chapter 19, we hear someone responding to that. Someone now starts to sing. Who is that person, and what is it that they have to teach us? Let's look together. Verse 1 of chapter 19, I'll read through verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You mustn't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we ask you to help us today to understand what is here in this text. And just as important, we ask that our lives will be shaped by it. Let us not be as those who look into the perfect law of God and then walk away forgetting what we have seen, but rather we peer in. We want to see Jesus, and we want Jesus to see us changed. So we ask that you would do this all in his beautiful name. And God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. One of my friends recently took his daughters to one of the many theme parks in Orlando. This theme park is called Old Town. Some of you have probably been there. I've been there. But it's basically an attraction that is designed to make you feel like when you're there, you've stepped back in time. Through creating historic buildings and pumping music from the 1920s and characters dressed in the garb of the day, you feel like you've walked back into the roaring 20s. And so my friend took his daughters there and was excited about them going. And as they were making their way down the streets of Old Town, this old Packard pulls up next to them, and out steps a woman that was clearly dressed to be like an old flapper girl. She was wearing a sequin dress, and her hair was bobbed, and high heels around her neck. She wore pearls. Her face was covered with layers of cosmetics, but perhaps the most distinguishing part of her outfit was an ostrich feather boa that she wore around her shoulders. And as my friend was looking at her and thinking, my goodness, this is so accurate of the flapper girls that I've seen, he looked down at his daughters to gauge their response, and what he saw was a bit of a surprise. They were struggling not to laugh at her. He's like, why are you laughing at her? And they said, Daddy, she looks so silly. Look at all the makeup she has on, and she's covered with feathers. And he said, hey, stop laughing. It's rude, but also, you have to understand, she would have been the envy of her friends of the day. To have the kind of money and connections that she would have had, that people would have labored long and hard to look like her and to be like her. Little girls didn't care. She still looked goofy in their eyes. Daddy, she's funny looking. And he's like, well, I can't have these girls laughing at this poor woman who's just trying to make a living. So they make their way down the street of Old Town, and a few moments later, he sees something else, but this time it was high above the streets of Old Town. He saw a plane flying in the sky that was skywriting. And with smoke, it gave a simple message. Smile. Jesus loves you. And he said, girls, look at that. They both looked at it. They both smiled. And one of them said, Jesus loves me. He later said, you know, one, I've got a great sermon illustration. He's a pastor friend of mine. But secondly, he said, you know, what a picture. What a picture of the life in which we live. We often spend our time and our energy and our wealth in trying to create a kind of image, a kind of level of wealth, a kind of look to be accepted by a certain group of people. This is what we give our lives to. And all the while, it's something that children and future generations would laugh at. But if we lift up our eyes, if we set our mind on the things that are above, like that skywriter, we see that which will shape us and that which will give us joy and meaning and identity for all of eternity. That Jesus loves us. Much of the reason why the book of Revelation was written was in order to show us the nature of this world as the Lord sees it. And the Lord sees the world that tries to allure us with its quick pleasures, with its offer of wealth, with its offer of acceptance, with its offer of networking with the right people. And so long as you abandon Jesus, he says that is like a prostitute. And she charges souls for her services. The book of Revelation is given to us to see the world as the Lord sees it, but also to see the world that is to come. Many people begin with Jesus, as he tells us in the parable of the sower. Many start with him. But then because of persecution, or because they start to lose friends, because of a public faith, or because they become consumed with the pursuit of wealth, they walk away from him. And what Jesus is showing us here is that is folly. It's folly to leave Christ for this world, because as John tells us in 1 John 2, this world and its desires are passing away. And John says in chapter 18, I saw it die. I saw it die. But Jesus now sets before us a piece of the world that is to come and says, look at this world that is to come, which will never fade, which will never corrupt, which will never die. Set your mind on that which is coming. And what he shows us about that which is coming is, first, is that there is a wedding. There is a wedding coming. And that we are called now to be preparing for that wedding. So let's look at those two things this morning, that there is a wedding that is to come, and how we, as Christ's people, are to live as those who are wed to be engaged to be the Lord's, we should say. Remember that I said in chapter 18, we hear voices of the prostitute's clients, or John's, if you will. There were the kings who lamented that their power is gone. There's the merchants of the earth that lament that their standard of living has been taken. There's the merchants of the sea, that all the wealth around which they have built their lives, it's all gone. But in the midst of those voices saying, oh, we've lost everything we've built our lives around, there was another voice. It was unidentified, but it was saying, praise the Lord, all you his saints, all his people, for the prostitute has been overthrown. And so that was the call of chapter 18. Praise God that she has been destroyed. As we turn to chapter 19, why not now we hear the response. We hear this voice rejoicing that Babylon is no more. Look there, if you would, at verses 1 through 3. After this, John said, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah. By the way, here's some trivia for you. This is the only place in the New Testament this word shows up, Hallelujah. And it occurs four times and all in this chapter. Hallelujah, it's from two Hebrew words meaning praise Yahweh or praise the Lord. So, praise the Lord, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who has corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah. And the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. Who is this multitude, these voices that are crying out saying, we praise you, Lord, we praise you that the prostitute, the man-centered worldview that has been in rebellion against God and has persecuted the people of God since time immemorial, we give you thanks. Who are these people? Were the men and the women, the boys and the girls that have been spared from the wrath of God? They are all of those who John saw earlier who had the seal of God upon their foreheads, and they had been spared from the wrath of God, which is pictured in many places, chapter 18 being one of them. But what happens as we move forward in this chapter is that innumerable hosts, that multitude of people coming from all tongues and tribes and nations, they all come together, that corporate entity, all come together to form one individual. And we see who that individual is in verse 7. It's the bride of the Lamb. In a beautiful contrast to chapter 18, which showed us a prostitute, now there is a bride. A prostitute who said, I'll take anyone and everyone, and I'll give you whatever you want from me. This one now starts to raise her voice and says, praise God. Who is this one? It is his bride. The bride of the Lamb. What's going on here is that she is thanking her groom that her prayer has been answered. The prayer, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It has come. And the bride, now not gloating, not with any kind of petty vengeance, is saying, I praise you, my Lord, that evil has not had the last word. the injustices of this world, the materialism of this world, the human slavery of this world, the lawsuits of this world, the cruelties of this world. They have all collapsed under your strong arm. So, of course, she says, I praise you. I praise you, God. Joined in her voice are the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and in verses 4 and 5, but then in verses 6 and following, the bride begins to sing again. Take a look there. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, and this is the same one, like the roar of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. This is the bride that is now singing. The bride, in beautiful contrast to the prostitute, is not only saying, I thank you that you have honored your name and that you have not left sin unpunished, but also that the very thing that she has longed for from the very beginning has finally come, and that is that now she is to be wedded to her Savior. She says, you see it there, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Now, in order for us to appreciate this marriage picture that we have before us, it is best for us to go all the way back to the first couple pages of the Bible, because this may strike us as odd. Why are we talking right now about being married to God? But as I want to show you here, it's on the first couple of pages of Holy Scripture that this has been God's intention from the very beginning. So go back in your minds to Genesis 1. What's the first thing we see? Is we see there is a new creation. We see a creation there, but we also see God making man in His image and giving man dominion over the creation. And one of the sweetest privileges that Adam had was that having been made in the image of God, the Scriptures tell us that he was a son of God. We saw that a few weeks ago, didn't we, when Peter was talking about the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3, where Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, who he calls the Son of God. The Son of God, not in a divine sense, but in a created sense. He is made in the image of God, and therefore the Bible says he is a son of God. But then what do we have toward the end of Genesis chapter 2? We have the Son of God being given a bride. And they are told, rule. So put those pieces together. You got a new creation. You've got a son of God with a bride living as a holy couple in a holy place under the holy law of God. It's all there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In fact, a theologian by the name of Gerhardus Voss, you know he's right with a name like that, but Gerhardus Voss said that the first couple of chapters of Genesis are like a seed. And everything after Genesis 3 is really just the seed coming into flower. Or another way we could put it is we could say all of the DNA of what God intends for creation is encoded in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. And just what we get from Genesis 3 on is the flowering of what God planted so early on. But as you know, the first Son of God with His bride living in a holy place as a holy couple under the holy law of God, it didn't succeed, did it? We have Adam failing But that whole picture of a Son of God with his bride in a new creation as a holy couple in a holy place under the holy law of God was not abandoned. Because what is the promise that God makes to the woman? One shall come, he shall crush the head, but you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15, it's a promise. Another Son of God will come. And as we move out of the garden, even as our first parents are kicked out, that whole idea of a Son of God with a bride in a holy place, under the holy law of God, living as a holy couple, it is not abandoned, but there is a shift. And the shift is this. Throughout the Old Testament, you have the Lord referring to himself as the husband. I am the husband. And you, Israel, you're my bride. Through Isaiah, you recall this one, where the Lord says, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name elsewhere. Also in Hosea, he says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall the Lord rejoice over you. So still that theme of marriage, of a holy couple in a holy place, living under the holy law of God in a new creation, is not abandoned. But what we see is a shift that the Lord says, I am your husband. But if you've read your Old Testament, you know that it's a terrible, terrible, terrible marriage. Because it is not a holy couple. She is not faithful. Israel is not a faithful wife. Many of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, they labor to say, you are an adulterous people because of idolatry. You have left your husband. And so they're not a holy people. Israel is not a holy place because they're not living under the holy law of God. Nevertheless, the Lord says, I am going to make this work. And so what do we have? We have, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world, we have the true, eternal, uncreated Son of God who comes into this world and begins his ministry, not at a funeral, not at a synagogue, not at a temple, but where? At a wedding. Not accidentally. What you have is a picture of the Old Testament bridegroom who says, I am your husband. He has now come. He has come into this world to live for her, to die for her, and to be raised for her in order that she might be part of the holy couple, living in a holy place under the holy law of God in a new creation. See what's going on here. In all of these details, don't lose this truth that God has said from the beginning. He says it begins with a wedding. In the beginning of the book, there's a wedding. In the middle of the book, he comes at a wedding. At the end of the book, there is a wedding where I give my son to you. That you are to be his bride in a new creation, which we're going to see, as a holy couple living in a holy place under the holy law of God. It's not just an interesting way to read the Bible, but rather what that should do is it should melt our hearts. For all of the many ways in which we often say, well, why did Jesus come into the world? Why did Jesus live and die on a cross? Why is he raised? We can offer some answers to that. But sometimes the answers we give are, while they're accurate, they're incomplete, woefully incomplete. I mean, what would you say to a Muslim or to an atheist or to your children. Why did Jesus come into this world? Why did he die on a cross? We might say, well, it's in order to forgive us of our sins. And we say, well, yes, sure, that's part of it. We might say, well, it's so that when I die, I can be live eternally in heaven and be reunited with lost loved ones in a place where there's no weeping and there's no sin, there's no death. And all of that is true. But what we see here blossoming from the very beginning and consummating here is that there's a far richer and far more hope and joy-inducing image given to us here. Jesus is not some sort of means to an end. He is the end. He says, I have sent my Son into this world not to get you heaven, not to get you forgiven, not so that you can live the American dream forever and eternity, but I sent him into this world so that you and he might be as husband and wife, as a holy couple, in a holy place, in a new creation, living joyfully ever after. Can you believe, Christian, that he says that about you? But it's all in the first couple of pages of Scripture. All the DNA is there. We are not yet wedded to Christ. We are united to him. We are, if you're a Christian, you've already been forgiven. You already, in one sense, you wear a spotless gown before him. But we await a great consummation that is to come when we will be made like him. But until then, the call upon the Christian is to live as someone who is engaged to be the Lord's. That's the language that the New Testament uses. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says this. He says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, betrothal, it's similar to what we would Paul being engaged, but betrothal to the Jews was far more of a serious event. If you were to be married in the first century as a Jew, you would first get betrothed, which would include taking vows, making promises to one another in the company of witnesses, and you would even start to refer to one another as husband and wife. So, it was very serious, their betrothal period was. So serious that if you wanted to break it off, as did Joseph when he heard his betrothed girl was pregnant and he knew he had nothing to do with it, he said, I want to divorce her. He started working on plans on how to divorce her. So it wasn't just simply, hey, we're done. But so serious was this arrangement that a divorce was necessary to break it. The second stage, of course, would be the marriage itself. That would sometimes happen upwards to a year later. And in the meantime, the groom would go off and he would prepare a place for his bride, often building on to his mother and father's home or building his own place, but he would go and prepare a place for her. Does that sound familiar? Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. But in the meantime, the bride would prepare herself for that day. That's what we see in verses 7 and 8. The day has come, and the bride, those who are united to Christ even now, the day of full consummation has come. And listen to what you say, Christian. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So John says he sees this woman, this one that is to be wedded to the Lamb, and he says she is decked out in fine linen and covered with her righteous deeds. Now, that does not mean, let me say what it doesn't mean before I say what it does mean. That does not mean, based on the rest of Holy Scripture, that she in some way has contributed to her salvation. Nor does it suggest that there is some sort of cooperative effort. You know, God does his part, you do your part. If you do enough of it, if you get enough righteous deeds, God does the math on the day of judgment, and there you go, you're decked out as the bride, covered in what you have done. The rest of that would be violent to the rest of Holy Scripture. Rather, what we see here is what Jesus told us would happen, again, in the parable of the sower. He told us that when the gospel makes its way as a seed into the heart, what happens is that there is a harvest of fruit. There is change within the individual. You will know the bride of Jesus based upon what she does, what she says, what she doesn't do. My people are distinguishable from those who are not. Remember, even in the first century, James is writing to a group of people who say, you know, I've got belief, but you do the stuff of the religion. And James says, yeah, well, the demons also believe. If there is genuine change in your heart, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, there will be evidence of it. So these deeds that cover the bride are not the grounds of her salvation, but it is the evidence of it. What's the evidence look like? Well, it looks like growing in love for other people. I don't mean loving lovable people. I mean loving people that are difficult. Not you, Jerry. Everybody loves you, Jerry. It's the hard people. It looks like loving unlovable people. It looks like having a deep-seated and growing joy in the Lord. It looks like seeking peace wherever possible. It looks like growing in patience, kindness, and gentleness. Growing in faithfulness, self-control, goodness. Now, many of you know what I've just done is I've just simply listed to you the fruit of the Spirit that Paul says. These things are not a list of things to do in order to get saved, but rather he is describing what inevitably happens when the bride leans in by faith toward that day, loving her Savior. These things will make their way to the surface. There will be failures along the way. There will be times where you don't have self-control and you haven't sought peace. There are many ways in which the bride fails, and when she does, the groom is ready to receive her, to pardon her, and to remind her of the love that he's lavished upon her. But the general trajectory of the one who leans into the gospel is not a life that is stagnant, but a life where there is increasing love for others, patience with others, a desire for peace with others, gentleness and self-control. This is not talking about perfection. Rather, it's talking about how will you know? What evidence is there that there is a faith beyond that which the demons believe in God? The demons believe Jesus was raised from the dead. They were there and they shudder, James says. But those who have genuinely embraced Christ, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, on that day they will wear the evidence that they loved him, not the grounds, but the evidence. And when she failed, every time she failed, as you and I do, and we come in this room, Jesus is there to say, I have forgiven you. These are those who have heard Jesus say, as he did in chapter 18, come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon, lest you partake in her sins and in her plagues. And the bride, the one to be engaged to Jesus, has said, I will love you and I will honor you and I will obey you in sickness and in health. As long as I shall live, till death do we part, I will forsake all others. That's how we prepare for the day that is to come. But in the meantime, what do we do if we, even as I'm looking at my own life, maybe as you're looking at your own, and you're saying, I don't see myself growing in patience. I'm just as angry, if not more irritable now, the older I get than I was when I was younger. If you don't see these fruit of the Spirit, what do you do? Maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you've just had a religion of the mouth, but your heart has never been changed by the gospel. And you say, I'm the same man or I'm the same woman I was 10 years ago. I still hate political liberals. I still hate people don't have my skin color. What do you do? What do you do regardless? Regardless of your disposition towards Christ, whether this morning you've never really come to Him, or if you have and you see just a staleness in these things, the solution is not to turn to the list and say, I'm going to start doing these things, because you can't. But rather it's to turn to Jesus. To turn to the one who says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Apart from me, you can't do these things. But if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. If you abide in me, which is the call to both of us today, regardless of your relationship with Jesus, Jesus says you will be covered on that day in the evidence that you leaned into this by faith. The solution is turn to Christ. Help me. Have mercy on me. I've walked with you long enough to not be having these outbursts of anger, or not to be running to pills or porn. Help me with my addictions. And the promise to you, the promise to me, is that He will never turn away the one that has a broken and contrite heart. Instead, He says, I will sup with you. We make use of the ordinary means that this bridegroom has made with us to prioritize being in the presence of hearing His word on Sunday, where He speaks to us and we are given opportunity and fresh ways to hear how He loves us and to respond to that. We go to Him in prayer and say, help me. We make ourselves available so that He can shore up our faith at this table. And He says, is this real, my wife, my bride? Take and eat. He told His disciples, I won't drink of this wine again until that day when I drink it with you at our wedding. Until then, take it, eat it, rehearse for that day. Make use of the ordinary means that Jesus Christ has given to you and to me. As this book, I hope, as this book of Revelation is starting to move toward its close, I hope that you are starting to see just what Jesus Christ wants to be toward you and what He wants you to be toward Him. He doesn't want simply to be your creator, though He is that, or your sustainer, or your redeemer, but He says, I am as a husband to you, and you are to be to me as a faithful and loving wife. Any other relationship pales in comparison to how I love you, Jesus says, and how I plan to be with you as a holy couple in a holy place, living under the holy law of God in a new creation, and we will reign together, you and me, forever. This is what the Father gives to us. The same one that so thrilled the Father's heart, the marvelous, indescribable, incomprehensible, uncreated Son of God given to us that we might be His bride for all of eternity. That is why He came. He came to pay your dowry. So that on that great day that is coming, He might say, "You are my wife." John heard the bride sing, and now he hears in verse 9 an angel interrupt. And the angel speaks to those of us who look toward that day. Listen to what he says. "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Write this. What is "write this"? It's an invitation. The angel says to John, "I am sending out an invitation to the wedding. Write this down and set it before the people. They are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." What are we doing when we turn to Christ for the first time or for the thousandth time, but we are RSVPing and saying, "Yes, I will be there. I will be there at the event that exceeds all other events. I will come and I will be there." But should you come, you will not be there as an audience member. You won't even be there as a member of the wedding party, but rather, what Jesus is telling us here is that you will be the bride. You will be dressed in white linen representing my holiness, my beauty, my purity, and I will crown you with the gift of eternal life and eternal communion with me. You'll be the bride. But it won't be your gown that has your attention. It won't be the crown on your head. It will be looking into the eyes of the Savior who says, "Smile, I love you." Until that day, the Bible says, set your mind on the things that are above. Not on the things that are here on the earth, which is passing away. But set them on Christ. Smile. Jesus loves you. And prepare your hearts and minds for that great and glorious day that is coming. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.